Let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. We're going to pick it up here in verse 1. We're going to go all the way back, just kind of bring in context and look at what we talked about for a minute last week. John, chapter 10, verse 1, we read, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. And to him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." And Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep, and all who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door, and if anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." Let's pray together. Father, we love you. And we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, God, for the truths therein. And we thank you for the fact that you tell us in your word that it doesn't return void, that it is living and it's powerful. And it has this way, when we open up our hearts to it, that it has this way of transforming us. And God, we want to right now just invite you to do that. That our hearts and our minds would be open to the moving of your Spirit, and that you might do a transforming work in us today, that we might leave here a little bit different from how we came in. And so, God, we give you this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we saw in our study last time that Jesus here in John chapter 10 begins using this analogy of the shepherd and the sheep. And I noted to you that sheep are one of the dumbest animals on the planet. And so that's a little bit of a blow to our ego in the fact that that's what God compares us to. That he doesn't compare us to a lion or an eagle or a dolphin or even a dog or even a cat. But he compares us to sheep, okay? And one of the reasons is because sheep need a shepherd. Sheep need to be led. And oftentimes we don't like that because we, you know, so much want to be independent, and we have this tendency to be these people that, you know, we do our thing until we get in a jam and then we call out to the Lord. But the Lord just so desires that we would live differently from that, that we would live as those who are connected to, following the leading of our shepherd. And he tells us here that he wants to lead us into life. And in verse 10, he gives this contrast that, hey, the thief, who is Satan, his end game is to kill and to rob and destroy, that he's not your friend, that he wants to bring you down a path that leads to your destruction. But Jesus, in contrast to that, says, "But I've come that you might have life and that you would have that more abundantly." And last week we looked at, in this revelation, that Jesus was the door of the sheepfold, that he was the entry point, that he's the entry point into a relationship with God. And we noted that in this message, Jesus was hitting on one of the deepest longings in the heart of man, and that's the longing to belong, the longing to be a part of something. And the greatest thing is that God here is giving us some insight into how we become a part of his family, a part of his sheepfold, and that there's just one way, there's just one door, and that is Jesus, that he himself is the entry point into the family of God. Well, today we come to I am statement number 4 here in verse 11. And Jesus is here expanding this picture of his relationship to us. Follow along as I read, beginning in verse 11. He says, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. but a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and does not care about the sheep. But I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my sheep. And as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, and them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. And this command I have received from my Father. Then it says in verse 19, very interesting. Therefore, there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, he has a demon and he's mad. And why do you listen to him? And others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? So here we see Jesus giving out I am statement number four. These seven incredible statements that Jesus says about himself here in the Gospel of John. And here it's I am the good shepherd. Now it's interesting how this reads in the Greek. In the Greek it's I am the shepherd, the good one. I am the shepherd, the good one. And what's interesting about that is in the Greek language, is which the New Testament was written, there are two words for the word good. One of the words is agathos, from which we get our name Agatha, and it means simply the good one. Agathos means good in the sense of a moral quality, or it means good in the sense of something being authentic. You could think of it this way. If I had an easel up here, let's say, and I had some paint, and I pulled out my paint, and I started to paint a tree. And so I paint, you know, with just a brown kind of line going down, and then I take some green, and I do, you know, some bushy kind of thing. And you would look at that painting, and you'd be able to tell that it was a tree. Like, oh, that's a tree that Rob just painted up there. And that would mean that it was agathos, in the sense that it was authentic. You could tell it was a tree. Now, you could tell it was a tree, but it would be lousy artistically, okay? I mean, it might be the worst tree that you've ever seen in your life, because I can't paint or I can't draw. Some of you would be like, I can tell that's a tree, but my kindergartner could paint a better tree than that. But you see, it would still be agathos. It would be good in the sense of moral quality, or in the sense of being authentic, that you could tell what it was. But the Greeks had another word that expressed not just the moral goodness of something, but the total beauty and loveliness. And the word for that is the word kalos, and that's the word that is used here. When Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, he's not just saying good in the sense of being authentic, but good in the sense of being beautiful, that it describes the sense of being a profound piece of art. Its beauty and its detail can be admired and studied. That this is the word that Jesus uses here. When Jesus doesn't say, I'm the morally good one, or hey, you can tell that I'm a shepherd by the way, because I've got some sheep. But he's saying, no, I'm the good shepherd. I'm the one who is good and preeminent and excellent in every feature. I am the excellent, preeminent, lovely, beautiful shepherd. Now, this was a big statement, because you see, in Jewish history, their history was loaded with shepherds. Abraham was a shepherd, Isaac was a shepherd, Jacob was a shepherd, Moses was a shepherd, and probably the most famous of the Israel shepherds was David. And what Jesus is saying here, in effect, by using this word kalos, is he's saying, you know, I am better than all of them. I am greater than David and greater than the rest of all of the shepherds. But it went even further than that, because Israel also looked to God as the ultimate shepherd. In fact, it was the psalmist who spoke of God as the shepherd in Psalm 80, verse 1, when he said, give ear, O shepherds of Israel. You who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. And that's a direct reference to God. He's the one that dwells between the cherubim. And so the psalmist is saying, you are our great shepherd. Isaiah also declared these words, behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand. And his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. And he will feed his flock like a shepherd. And he will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. So they were familiar with this picture of God being their shepherd and leading the people of Israel as his flock and leading them through the wilderness. And so when Jesus is making the statement that he is the good shepherd, the people here are clearly understanding that Jesus is putting himself in that same category with God. And that's the reason why we have this weird reaction in verses 19 through 21. You know, it's easy to read this and kind of just read right over that. We're thinking, oh, this is such a pretty nice picture. Jesus is our shepherd and he leads the sheep and he knows them and they know his voice. And we can kind of romanticize that whole picture. But notice again, in fact, I want to read this to you in the New Living Translation, their reaction. He says this, he lays this out, and this is how they react. They're like, oh, that's so sweet. Oh, that's just so awesome. No, it says, and when they heard these things, the people were again divided in their opinions about him. And some said, he's demon-possessed and out of his mind. That's their reaction to what Jesus is talking about here. They say, why listen to a man like that? Others said, no, this doesn't sound like somebody who's possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Why was the reaction so strong? Because in their minds, this was blasphemous. In some of their minds, they're like, hey, he's putting himself on par with God. We know God is our shepherd. And the same way that God led the children of Israel through the wilderness, Jesus is saying, I want to lead you. That he's the good shepherd who loves his sheep, who's devoted to his sheep, who lays down his life for the sheep. You see, out in the wild, the sheep were always at risk from a variety of predators. There were rustlers who wanted to steal the sheep. There were animals like lions and wolves and bears that wanted to eat the sheep. And the only protection that a sheep would have from any of those outside forces would be the shepherd, okay? There's no Kung Fu Lambos, all right? We've got Kung Fu Panda, but there's no Kung Fu Lambos. You never see, you know, sheep just going down, you know, on each other and just, you know, no, they don't do that. I mean, they're just these big balls of fur that when they fall over on their back, they can't even get up by themselves. I mean, they need the shepherd. They'll lay there because they haven't figured out. That's how dumb they are. They need the shepherd to come and pick them up and set them up. And so they can't protect themselves. They need a shepherd to protect them. They're dependent upon him. And the shepherd had to be willing to lay down his life. Now, Jesus here contrasts what he's saying about himself with the religious leaders. You see, this is who he's talking about as the hirelings in verse 12. Notice again, he says, but a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, he sees the wolf coming and he leaves. And the sheep flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and doesn't care about the sheep. He's like, man, I'm not going up against that lion, you know, or that wolf. They're on their own. There's no connection. There's no ownership. Now, and we understand this. We get this. How many of you here have ever rented a car? Raise your hand. Okay? Now, honestly, did you drive that car a little different than you drive your own, you know? little quick on the gas and a little hard on the brakes. And when you came to that, you know, area that was like little bumpy, kind of off-roading in your car, you would have been like, no way. In the rental, it's like, let's go for it, you know. And in fact, when we were on our first trip to Costa Rica, going to spy out the land down there with Phil McKay, and it was myself and Phil and Noah Lashbrook and Oscar Abad, and we were just, you know, going all throughout the country and just looking at these different cities and places that Phil was praying about, maybe that God was leading them. And so we're following this map. I mean, this is kind of old school. We had the map and we're going down this road, and the road is taking us to this place where, you know, we're going, and suddenly it's like right in front of us is, it's like a river. But this is where the road says, you know, and we see a road on the other side of the river, and we rented this little Toyota RAV4, and we come pulling up, and we're like looking at each other like, what should we do? And it's like, let's go for it, you know. And so we start pulling out, you know, four-wheel drive, and we're pulling out into this river, and it's getting deeper and deeper. And then suddenly our front tires start to move, and we throw it in reverse, and we pull out of there real quick. But it's like, we were ready to just like, hey, let's just see, you know. Never would have done that in our own car. In fact, it was interesting. A few years later, I went down there and I went to rent a car, and the deposit on the rental car was crazy. It was like higher than I'd ever seen. It was like $10,000 deposit that you had to put down. And I asked them, I go, what's the deal? Well, after we were there, some other guys, same river, decided to go for it. The river caught their car and just pushed it down river, and they abandoned it and left the country. And ever since then, they have this really high, you know, rental deposit on the cars because that type of thing happens. But we do that. Oh, I don't own this. It's no big deal. And that's what Jesus is saying here. The problem with the hireling is he doesn't really care. He's not invested. He's not connected. And once again, Jesus is challenging here the religious establishment. You see, the indictment on the religious leaders of Jesus' time, as well as in the past in Israel's history, I think it's Ezekiel chapter 34 that breaks down this crazy indictment against the religious leaders in Israel. And the indictment was this: you're so concerned and focused on taking care of your own needs, you neglect the needs of the sheep. You neglect the needs of my people. And this is basically what Jesus is saying. These religious leaders were hirelings. They were serving for money, for power, for prestige. They were not in it for the sheep. They really didn't love the sheep. And that's why they had no problem in just abandoning the sheep. And it's why they had no problems on laying burdens upon the sheep, because they looked at the sheep as not people to pour into and love on and to care for, but people to get things from. And you know, that can happen in the church world today. And anytime, in any type of church setting, when you see that it's more about principles and programs and procedures and what we can get from people rather than what we can give to people, that's what Jesus is identifying here, and it breaks his heart. He's the good shepherd who lays his life down for the sheep. But I also want you to note that he doesn't leave the sheep shepherdless. Because if you notice, Jesus is the shepherd who lays his life down for the sheep, but he, we're told, knows that he can take it back again. You know, it's interesting. There were some firefighters that came upon a situation after a big fire, and they're going through this, you know, whole charred area, and they're looking to, you know, just put out little things that are still simmering. And one of the firefighters came upon this bird that was sitting there, and it had just been charred to death. And he was wondering to himself, like, why didn't it fly away? Why did it just sit there and endure that? And when he picked up the bird, he discovered why, because underneath this mama bird were five of her baby chicks, and they were still alive. And she had laid down her life in order to save her babies. And that's what Jesus has done. He laid down his life in order to save us. But I want you to know here, the word life in verse 11 is very, very interesting. Again, we're going to learn some Greek here. In the Greek, there are two words for life. Neither one of them are used here. One of the words is bios, from which we get our word biology. It really speaks of just the body, okay? That which has the breath, the body, the bios. And when Jesus died on the cross, it wasn't, he just didn't just put his body up there. It wasn't bios. The other word is zoe, which means the circumstances of life. And when Jesus gave his life, he didn't just give up the body, the bios, the biological part of him, and neither did he just forfeit the zoe, the circumstances of life, that he, you know, made this big sacrifice and inconvenienced himself. Neither one of those are the words that are used. The word that is used here is the word psuche or psyche, and it's the word that is translated the soul. The idea is that it's who the man is, wholly, completely. It's the innermost being of the man. And the application is that when Jesus died, he wasn't just throwing his body up there on the cross. In fact, you want to read this the right way, it would read, he's the good shepherd who poured out his soul for the sheep. And when Jesus died, he was totally immersed into what was happening there on Calvary. That it wasn't just a body thing and the rest of him was detached. That it wasn't just his body up there and it was the rest of him was an out-of-body experience. No, he took the full brunt. He took the full aspect of everything that was involved in what took place on Calvary that he was immersed in. He poured out his soul. In fact, I want you to turn over to John chapter 12, a couple pages to the right. And we see an example of this. This is a few days or a short time before Jesus actually went to the cross. He's in Jerusalem. And as he's in Jerusalem, we read there in verse 20, he's there with his disciples, and it says, now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast, and they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip told Jesus. Now pause there for just a moment and make note of this, that here's these Greek guys, these guys from Greece, and they have committed to Judaism, and they've come to worship. And as they come to worship, they find out that Jesus is there and they want to see him. And I think this is a great description of what worship is all about. And when we come here and we're engaging in what we call worship, the goal, the end game of worship is that we would see Jesus. If our worship leaders are doing their job right, that hopefully when it's done, we've been so elevated to take our eyes off of everything going on in our lives and to see our Savior, to see our King. And so these guys come and they say, hey, they come to a couple of disciples, they say, we want to see Jesus. Jesus' response is really kind of weird. It's like he doesn't even hear what they say because he goes into this whole dialogue about himself when he says, and Jesus, verse 23, answered them saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. So here Jesus is giving this personal illustration using agriculture. And he, you know, says, hey, unless a grain of wheat or a seed falls to the ground, the idea is it's going to go into the ground and it's going to be buried. And as it goes in the ground, it's a symbol of death being buried. But it's in that death experience that life comes forth. And Jesus is using this that, hey, I've got to die. I've got to be buried so that fruit can come forth from my life. If I just stay here, there's not going to be any fruit. It's not, I didn't just come to be this great teacher and to do these miracles and that type of thing. I came to die. But then I want you to notice what he says in verse 27. He says, now my soul, same word there, psyche. My soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Jesus is here in this moment giving us a little insight into his humanity when he says, my soul, my innermost being, who I am at the core of who I am is troubled. Father, save me. And Jesus is responding this way as he thinks about what's ahead of him and that Calvary. But it wasn't the physical pain so much that he was wrestling with. It wasn't that, I mean, he was the God-man going into that. I mean, they beat him and he didn't say anything and he doesn't respond. And I mean, he just takes it like no one they'd ever seen before. But it was what the cross was going to represent. It wasn't just the physical pain. But it was the fact that as he hung upon that cross, that he would feel the curse of sin. That every sin, I want you to think about this. I want you to have this in your mind as we partake of communion today. Every sin, past, present, future, was hurled upon him that day. Everything that ISIS has ever done hurled upon Jesus that day on the cross. The Holocaust and Hitler, all of those deaths, the tragedy, all of that hurled upon Jesus. He's bearing it all. Every rape, every child that's been molested, all of that just being heaped upon Jesus as he's there upon that cross. Every wrong that's ever been done to you and every wrong that you've ever done, he's taking that. And it's all being thrust upon him. And this is what was troubling his soul. And it's what would lead him as he's there on the cross. Because the Bible tells us that our God is holy and he can't look at sin. And so when Jesus is on that cross and he's taking upon himself all of the sin of all of the world, past, present, and future. And it's just being thrust upon him. And he's literally, the Bible says, becoming sin for us as he's paying the price. That God the Father turns and he can't look at his son because a holy God can't dwell with sin. And Jesus in that moment experiences death. He experiences separation from God, his Father. And it's the reason why he cries out, my God, not daddy, but my God, why have you forsaken me? This is what was troubling him, his soul. As he knew that his heart was going to break in that moment. And he did that for you and he did that for me. Because he loved us so much. He wanted us to know God. He wanted us to be rescued. But so Jesus, this is huge when he says, I'm the good shepherd who lays down my life for the sheep. It goes way beyond just the body, a body thing. It was every aspect of him being touched by the impact of Calvary. But he doesn't lay down his life and leave us shepherdless. Because in verse 17, it says, therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. I love this. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. You know, the Romans, the Jewish religious leaders, they thought they put Jesus on the cross. He's like, you did not put me here. In a second on that cross, he could have called down a legion of angels and just wiped them all out. He could have just blinked and they would have been gone. He put himself there on that cross. And then he says this, I have the power to lay it down and I have the power to take it again. And this command I have received from my Father. Jesus went to the cross knowing that he was going to experience the full impact of death in every facet. He was going to die. His heart was going to stop beating. His heart was going to be pierced, and they were going to lay him in a tomb, and he was going to be in that tomb dead for 3 days. But after 3 days, that he was going to rise again from the dead. He died on the cross to pay the price for our sins, and he rose again to give us life. Can I get an amen? And he says in Hebrews chapter 12, for the joy set before me, I endured the cross and despising the shame. The joy, what was that joy? Well, part of it was seeing you and I rescued. Seeing you and I brought into the family of God. And that's what we see here in verses 14 and 15, where we see his heart and why he was willing to do this. Notice again, he says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I'm known by my sheep. And as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Here he's telling us, don't miss this, that the shepherd is all about relationship. He knows the sheep. We saw earlier in our study last week, they know his voice. They know his call. He knows us. And the word here, know, is gnosko in the Greek, and it means to know intimately by experience. It implies a loving relationship. And this is what Jesus is desperately wanting us to understand. It's wrapped up in this picture of him being our shepherd and him being willing to lay down his life. Is number one, he wants us to understand that we are valuable to him. That's the reason why he's willing. That's the contrast. The hireling flees because you're not valuable to him. He doesn't care about you. The shepherd, oh, he'll lay down his life because you're valuable to him. He wants relationship with you. He saw that we needed rescuing, and he was the shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. And number two, it also tells us that he rescued us for relationship. In fact, if you want to read a great book, in fact, I believe this is a must read for every single Christian. If you have not read this book, it's in the bookstore today. Go pick it up. Read it, little paperback, but it is worth gold. It's a book called The Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23 by a guy by the name of Philip Keller. And he was a shepherd, this guy, and he gives us some incredible insight into the relationship of the shepherd and the sheep. And he writes in this book about how the shepherd, he knows his sheep. And this is kind of mind-boggling for us because we don't grow up in, you know, that realm, and we don't kind of get this, but you picture a shepherd, and he has all these sheep, and somehow he is able to distinguish the sheep from one another. He knows all their little blemishes and all their little marks. And we look and it's like, you know, that one looks just like this one, and that one looks, you know, and he's like, knows them by name, and he calls them by name, and they know his voice. And this is written from the standpoint of a shepherd who had all of these sheep and did this for many, many years. And he draws this incredible just analogy about how Jesus knows everything about you and I. He knows your strengths. He knows your weaknesses. He knows all of your quirks. He knows everything about you, and he loves you. I don't know about you, but that just blesses my heart. You know, sometimes I watch parents, and I was this way when my kids were younger, and we can be so delusional, can't we? You know? I mean, we go to the ball game, and it's like our kid is the best one on the team, you know. And you go with that parent, and you're watching, and you're like, they're delusional. Their kid stinks, you know. But to them, it's like, oh, he's the best, you know. He's just, the team is nothing without him. Jesus isn't delusional, okay? He knows you. Everything about you. And he loves you, and he rescued you, even when you were his enemy. And here in this statement that Jesus is making in verse 14 and 15, he is once again hitting on one of the deepest longings in the heart of man, and it's a longing for identity. People intrinsically are longing to know who they are, to know their place, to know their role. And most people, they find their identity, or they find their, you know, in a career, or in a role, that's what defines them. In fact, have you ever asked somebody, hey, how you doing? And they start telling you about everything that they're doing. You know, they start about, oh, I've been doing this, and oh, this is what's going on. And sometimes I want to say, you know, dude, it was a simple question. I asked you, how are you doing? You know, not what you're doing, but because people find their identity in what they do or in some role, we have that tendency. You know, a mother will find her identity in her kids, and everything about her revolves around her kids, and all of her conversations are about her kids, and all of her dreams and hopes are about her kids. And if her kids are doing good, she's doing good. But if they're doing bad, oh, she's just stressed out. They're meeting their goals. Oh, she's satisfied. They're not. Oh, she's bummed. Because her identity is wrapped up in her kids. Men are notorious for this. You know, men have this tendency that we find our identity in what we do. That's why when two guys meet, it's not going to be very long into the conversation that they're going to ask, hey, man, what do you do? What do you do? What kind of line of work are you in? And the reason is because men so often find their identity in what they do, that their careers define them. Now, that question's always interesting with me, you know. I'll be with somebody and, you know, some guy, and he's talking and he's cussing and, you know, and he's saying all these snide things. And then he'll say, hey, by the way, what do you do? And I go, I'm a pastor. And then suddenly, you know, he's like apologizing all over himself and turning eight shades of red and, you know, that type of thing. But it's true. Men tend to find their identities in what they do. And if they're successful in what they do, oh, they feel good about themselves. And if they're not, they don't. You know, in school, we had those career tests and, hey, this is what you're going to be. Well, Jesus, knowing that's our makeup, is wanting us to understand something that is so important and so powerful in this analogy, and it's the reality that he wants us to find our identity in him, that we're his sheep, that he's our shepherd, who laid down his life for us, that he knows us, everything about us, and he wants us to know him, and he wants us to know and recognize his voice so that we follow him. Now, some of you are thinking, this doesn't sound very exciting, Pastor Rob. I mean, you just told us that sheep are some of the dumbest animals on the planet, and I just don't like that. I don't like to think of myself that way. It's kind of a blow to your self-esteem. But again, if you study the relationship between the good shepherd and his sheep, man, this meaning is so deep. Because this is what you discover. Hear me on this. Sheep who know their shepherd are at rest. Sheep who know their shepherd are confident. Sheep who know their shepherd, there's a just peace that comes over their lives. It's David in Psalm 23 writing, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I have no needs because he leads me beside the still waters, and he makes me to lie down in green pastures. He restores my soul. My shepherd is one that I know he's going to take care of me. And even when I don't understand where we're going and why we're climbing this hill, because in the summer months, oftentimes the shepherds would take their sheep up into the mountains and they would have to climb. But it was because in the summer months, there would be these mountain plains where it was cooler and the grass was lush. I don't understand why I'm climbing right now. This is hard, but I know my shepherd, and I know the end result, that it's going to be good. That's the reaction of the sheep that knows his shepherd. And Jesus so wants us to have confidence in our relationship with him. He so wants us to have the confidence that he's going to lead me right. How do I know that he's going to lead me right? Two words. The cross. That's how. The cross. I may not know where I'm headed, but I can rest. I can know that when things in my life just seem like it's kind of crazy right now, that he's committed to me, that he's not going to bail on me, that he's going to see me through. How do I know that? Let me hear you say it. Two words. The cross. It's the cross. And when I understand what it means to have Jesus as my shepherd, oh, I am blessed. Being his sheep becomes my badge of honor that I belong to Jesus. One last thing, and I skipped over this verse on purpose because I want us to see this. Verse 16, we have the shepherd's mission. He says, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, and them also I must bring, that they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." Now understand, he's talking to Jewish people here. Jewish followers, and when he says, "I have other sheep that are not of this flock," what he's talking about here are the Gentiles and how he's going to bring them all together as one flock. And all of us here who are not Jews, we're a part of that. We're a part of that reality, okay? But I want to just take this one step further for all of us here, and then we'll be done. I think he could say to us right now this morning, "Hey, I have other sheep that are not a part of this flock, not a part of this family. And I'm going to call them and they're going to hear my voice." But here's the thing that he wants us to understand is that we who are his sheep have the wonderful privilege of being a part of that process. That we're these sheep, and this is where the analogy kind of, you know, disconnects, because we're sheep that can talk. We're sheep that can connect with other sheep and other people. And I think about when Paul the Apostle went into the city of Corinth and he got put in prison again, and he's thinking, deja vu, here we go again. And he's kind of afraid. And the Lord appears to him in the night and he says, "Paul, don't be afraid, because I have many people in this city." And the idea was, is there were many people. It wasn't that there were a whole bunch of followers of Jesus in Corinth, but that there was going to be, that they didn't know it yet. He says, "Paul, don't be afraid. I got this under control, and I want to use you." And I think the Lord would say the same thing to you and I. That he's got many sheep. He's got other sheep. When I recognize this, when I understand this, that my identity is found in belonging to him, I begin to see everything differently. Think of it this way. You're not a plumber who's a Christian, but you're a Christ follower who happens to be a plumber. Or you're a Christ follower who happens to be a doctor or happens to be a mechanic. And your profession is simply the sphere of influence whereby you get to express to others about your great shepherd. Because remember what Jesus said when he saw the multitude? He looks at the crowd of people and his heart breaks with compassion because he looks at them and sees them as being like sheep without a shepherd. And that's the deal, friends. All around us are people who need a shepherd. And they intrinsically know it. And that's why they're trying to attach themselves to all these different things all the time. And our great shepherd, the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, is saying, "Hey, I love them, and I want you to help me reach them. And that's why I put you in that profession or in that neighborhood or in that school, because you're my sheep and you know my voice and you know my heart, and I want you to have my heart toward these that are lost." And that becomes a huge part of our identity as his sheep. And he wants us so desperately to see that. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you, God, for being our shepherd. We thank you, Lord, for your amazing love for us. And Lord, as we just pause right now to close this service by partaking of communion, and these two elements that speak to us of your life that was poured out for the sheep. Your body, but not just your body, your entire soul, your entire being poured out for us on the cross and your blood that was shed to redeem us. Lord, we rejoice in your love for us. We rejoice in your sacrifice. We rejoice in the good news that Jesus came to rescue those who needed rescue, that he died for our sins and rose again so that we could have life. And Lord, we celebrate that and we celebrate you this morning. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.